Welcome to Sunday School. I'd like for us to begin. You should have a handout that has my print on one side and some typing on the other side, and so we have a lot to get through. We continue to be at a season here where we're working through this doctrine of mystical union. We're still using McCaskill's book, although we won't be in his book today. And, you know, based on some conversations that I've had with some folks, I'm still in this season here where I've been for a couple of weeks where I'm trying to get us to really see the forest for the trees of what this is about. This is notoriously a difficult doctrine because, on one hand, it's so obvious and persuasive that we're in union with Christ. And yet, from another perspective, you know, G.K. Chesterton once said, you know, the most obvious things are the things that are most difficult to explain and articulate. If someone says to you, what are the benefits of civilization? Where do you start? You know, it's so huge and obviously beneficial. And union with Christ is kind of like that. It's pervasive everywhere, and yet, unless you really focus on it, you'll just kind of take it for granted. And what I want us to do as a congregation is not to take it for granted, but to spend some time really, really focusing on it. And what we'll hear actually in the sermon today is that I'm hoping that this can really impact our congregation such that it will represent a different level of maturity for us. It's that important, I think, for us to do that. So I'd like for us to begin, and what we're going to do here is we're going to kind of, the Sunday school lesson is going to hopefully help us see that, like our justification itself, which as Reformed people we recognize is completely of God, that we would also recognize that our sanctification is this thing that is predicated on our union with Christ, just like our justification is. So, and I know those are just big words and they sound weird, but I really want us as a congregation to really get it. Because getting it means we're mature. Getting it means that we're not going to be anymore in this bipolar world of, oh, I'm a horrible failure, or, oh, look at me, I, you know, follow the law and I'm a good Christian. It puts us in a different place biblically. We're going to start with what we know to be the case. In terms of our salvation, Jesus paid it all. So let's stand and sing hymn number 114, if you're looking for the music. Jesus paid it all.
Left a crimson stain. He won.
our God and our Father in heaven. We thank you for this song, and Father, we thank you for that lyric that reminds us there is nothing good inherently in us whereby we might claim favor or righteousness before you, but it's all of grace. Father, we pray that you would help us to see that that applies not only to, Lord, our conversion, but our sanctification, the fullness of our life, how we live the rest of our days. Father, help us to be those who walk in union with you. We give you thanks and praise for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Dennis. Grant McCaskill, in his book, and I know that you guys have the jacket, it looks like a black book, but it actually is a red book, Living in Union with Christ. In one of the earlier segments of his book, he tells the story about this. He used to move quite a bit, and his parents had this old piano, and his piano was in disrepair to a degree, and they would sing or play rather these favorite tunes on it. And increasingly over the years, more and more keys would fail. And so, you know, you get to this key and you just don't have a note there, so it's not heard. But you still could decipher what the song was. And so they came to learn the songs, and they would learn the songs and they'd recognize the song even without those particular notes being played. And as the years went on, more and more keys were lost. And yet they still were able to recognize the song. And yet if someone from outside of their home, because they knew what they were singing, they knew what they meant as they played those songs with all of those missing notes, they themselves knew what the song was all about. And in their inner man, so to speak, they could hear those notes that weren't audible anymore. But if someone else came in, sooner or later, that song became unrecognizable to someone on the outside. And even in the next generation of his household, the song was unrecognizable because those notes were missing. And sooner or later, he comes to the point where he says that not only were there missing notes, and here we're on our format here, not only are they recognizable for a time and then maybe unrecognizable, but after a while, without those notes being played, even though everybody knows they belong there, it became a different song. And what McCaskill is saying in that little analogy is that the gospel has had a similar fate, so to speak, in modern times. That for, and maybe for good reasons, we have emphasized all these certain notes, but neglected other notes. And we're playing this song really hard, but at some point, does it become a different song? Does it become a different gospel? Are you all following that analogy, that that could happen musically? And so what he's saying, has that happened to the spiritual song of the gospel that is to present it to people? Well, in Galatians in chapter 1 in verse 6, St. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Meaning, if there is good news going out, that you can be a better you, and somehow Christ isn't being mentioned, and he becomes those missing notes that people don't hear about, has it not become a different gospel? And in Galatians 3, in verse 3, he says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Meaning, you began this Christian life understanding it was complete dependence on Christ. Christ was everything. And now you're living your life, and you're hearing this song, how am I supposed to live? And to the degree that Christ is increasingly absent from your profession, what you speak, and your own awareness of what it is you're doing, are you really living by the gospel? That's his point here. And the reference in Hebrews in chapter 12, in verse 2. I'm going to take this from the ESV. The King James calls it the author and the finisher of our faith. But in the RSV, or I mean in the ESV, it says about Jesus that he is, I should be in chapter 12, not chapter 2. Chapter 12 and verse 2, he is the founder and the finisher of our faith. Looking to Jesus, who is the founder, he's the one who really was the be-all and the end-all of our conversion, our new birth. And you know what? He is the be-all and the end-all of our finishing out the Christian life. Okay? And so this idea of union with Christ is everywhere. It's pervasive. But it is also across every aspect of our Christian life. And so what I want to do now is to turn the page here and just introduce you to an old article. And this is a little segment that comes out of this book. This was one of my seminary books. And it's a really, really good book, Basic Christian Doctrine. It's probably 30, 40 years old or more by now. And tucked away way back in chapter 31 on page 200. And I referenced this in the Union with Christ articles that I had sent to you from my seminary days 40 years ago. But I remember reading this here about union with Christ. And so this New Testament scholar here back in 1892, he pointed out, he had done his work, the extreme importance of this idea of union with Christ, or in Christ Jesus, as a phrase that is very common. Remember Pastor Bob, God bless Pastor Bob, he would always talk about in Christ Jesus being in the locative position. Coach always talks about people on his team. Do they have 2 feet in the circle? You're either in a lake of water or you're out of the lake of water. And St. Paul is always talking about us being in this locative position in the Greek, which means we're in him. We're inextricably put in union with Christ. And this author is saying here, this formula occurs 164 times. I mean, Paul, he's one of the most prolific writers in the New Testament, but the New Testament is a pretty small document. And for this idea, for you to be reminded over and over and over and over and over again, 164 times, that all the things I'm talking to you about have to do with you being in Christ, means that it's a really central, important issue. Can't be minimized. And this in Christ means, again, that we have this intimate union with him. And second paragraph, in Christ, thus Paul teaches, we are chosen. What does it affect? It affects our election in Christ. It affects how God calls us. We are foreordained unto good works. We have an inheritance in him. Next paragraph now, in Christ, each believer is justified. Justification simply is this legal forensic term, which means that you have been declared righteous by God. Has nothing to do with whether you've been sinful or unsinful. You're in a court of law, in the courts of God. To be made righteous means that God has pronounced you, declared you righteous. That's what justification means. Sanctification is this idea where we are holy. But union with Christ occurs to us in our sanctification, just like it occurred to us in our justification. So in Christ, each believer is justified, sanctified, crucified. Our baptism symbolizes this, right? You're baptized into his death. So it's all about Jesus. Okay? The next part of that paragraph talks about unity. If we really, and we've talked about that here in Sunday school. If we really would recognize that, okay, if I'm in union with Christ, well, wait a minute, I'm not the only one who's in union with Christ. Dennis is in union with Christ, too. And so it needs to impact how I treat Dennis and every single other person in the world who's a Christian. It just should just transform how we view them, our obligation to them, our obligation not just to be kind and do nice things for them, but to confront them as well. So there's this whole idea of unity here, and even this author writes about, can you imagine if American Christians could really realize the impact of what this means and how it would transform our view of other cultures, other races, people from other parts of the world? We would truly be biblically ecumenical. And then secondly, in the next paragraph, the apostle is deeply convinced that in Christ and in him alone, we have this idea of what I'm going to call purity. We looked at that too, right? And where do we see that here? It's in the word righteousness. Righteousness. Meaning, and we've talked about this before, that in thought, word, and deed, if I'm in union with Christ and I'm tempted to do something that is fundamentally at odds with who Jesus Christ is, and I can't imagine him even thinking about it, and I ought to recognize that if I'm in union with Christ, that this is something that is fundamentally at odds with who I am now. And not only can't I do it, I can't even think about it. It is fundamentally at odds with who I now am. That's a sanctified person. So it affects our unity. It affects our purity. The author goes on to talk about how this intimacy the intimacy of our union with Christ has all these metaphors to it. And I just want to point to the very last sentence in that paragraph where it says, God's family, the church, has its existence in Christ. And then he says this, hence, it must live a Christ-like life. I know it's only 9:30, it's Sunday morning. We're just barely onto our processing of our meds or our coffee or whatever it is that gets us going. But here's a guy who really is trying to highlight union with Christ, and even in doing so, he's going to fall short. Union with Christ means more than my Christ-like behavior. Union with Christ means that it's more than me just trying to imitate him. Union with Christ, and I'm not saying those things are bad. I should behave in a Christ-like manner. I should try to imitate him. You know, there was this craze a couple of years ago, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Union with Christ means more than just that. It's not just imitation. It's not just being Christ-like. So here's a guy who's trying to communicate to the church, don't forget about this missing note, and he himself is playing a note that falls a little bit short. Are you following me? It falls short of union. So God bless him. He's putting it back on the scale, at least. He's putting it back on the keyboard so it's played. He doesn't have it in perfect tune yet either. Because union in Christ is not merely to be Christ-like. Now, we could kick back and we could say, would to God most Christians would be more Christ-like. And that would be true. But the doctrine is far more glorious than that. Not just acting like him, not just imitating him, but recognizing that this forms your identity. Let's turn the page again. So, we're down to number 3 here. McCaskill is stating the obvious here, because we all know being a Christian is about what? It's partnering, having Christ in us. He's stating the obvious on one hand, but on another level, like those missing notes, it needs to be stated. The obvious needs to be stated, and that is what McCaskill is doing. So, let's go back to what I think we all know really well here at Oakwood, okay? And I credit my forebears here. I mean, we came here, we became a Reformed church, we talked about God's sovereignty, particularly in terms of soteriology, how a person gets saved. That's what soteriology means. The Reformed faith said God is sovereign, man is passive, we're just worms, right? There's nothing good. We don't participate. Salvation is of the Lord, as even Jonah said from the belly of the great fish there. Union with Christ was the basis of our justification. We get that. Our new birth is not a function of us having a self-justification and Jesus helping me. And that's why we say there's no room for boasting about our salvation. That's why we say Jesus paid it all in terms of our conversion. We Reformed people, we get that. Others may not get it, right? Other folks who are Christians say, well, you know, I chose Jesus. You know, I saw the gospel, but then I understood. And so there was this part where they advance their role in it to a far higher degree than what the Bible teaches. They may say that, but we here, we get it. We get the fact that it is of the Lord. The basis for our justification, we're not talking about self-justification simply with his help, but the basis of our justification is our union with Christ. And so what we're talking about here now is that the basis of our sanctification, and we're not talking about self-justification, self-sanctification with his help, we also have no boasting. If you're living a life now where those horrible sins of our flesh are no longer a part of your life, you don't get to boast about that because it's your union with Christ that has performed that. Our sanctification is based on union with him just as much as our justification was based on union with him. And this is what Calvin calls, and this is in the early part of the book, this duplex gratia, meaning this double grace. God's grace, and what grace means, it's all a gift of God. It's not about works, that any man should boast. This double grace affects our justification, our new birth, our conversion, and it also affects our sanctification, how we live the rest of our lives. All of our attempts to live, quote, righteously. And so what does this mean? It means that sanctification is Christocentric. It's centered on the person of Christ. And again, that means that it's way more than me simply imitating Christ, making him a hero. Our culture is filled with this idea of heroism. I want to be just like Tim Tebow. I want to imitate him. That's not the same thing as being married to Tim Tebow. Not the same thing as being in union with him. And I think too often the church has done this. Jesus has remained this outside party to our innermost being. The best of us oftentimes are simply, the closest we come to union is simply imitation. That's not the fullness of the gospel. That's not the fullness of what God has for you. More than imitation, more than simply what would Jesus do. We're on number four now. How easily we default towards a me-centered walk, okay? By grace we come to know him. We know it's none of ourselves. We know it's a free gift of God. We know our conversion is because we're in union with Christ. But how easily after that we default to saying, oh, I have to do X, Y, and Z. I have to stop doing A, B, and C. We default to this self-centered walk. And when I talk about being self-centered, I don't mean selfishness. There's a huge difference between someone being selfish and someone being self-centered. Someone who is self-centered can be someone who is completely not selfish with their time. They're giving everything away to other people. They're giving their time, they're giving their talent, they're giving their treasure. They have all the appearances of, they're very generous, they're not stingy. Self-centeredness simply means what is at the core of it that you are doing. So don't confuse when I talk about self-centeredness here. It's not the same thing as someone who's being selfish. Someone can be completely self-centered. Luther talked about this when the monk, he's in the seminary and he's just praying about his own salvation. He's completely self-centered. He's not out making $1 million. He's taking vows of chastity and celibacy and a vow of poverty. He's completely self-centered. That's what we're talking about. So you can live a very, very self-centered life even if you're unselfish. We easily default into this. And how do we default into this? By maintaining this high sense of self. And we say, oh yeah, Jesus helps me. Or we may say, the Holy Spirit is helping me. But that still is keeping self, me, at the center. Number 5. This means that we are not mere independent contractors working for God. I think Christians kind of think of themselves that way. God's there, and my boss is a Jewish carpenter, right? We think of ourselves as an independent contractor, and somehow, okay, we're going to borrow his tools, we're going to take his gifts, but it's still me doing it. We are not mere independent contractors working for God, even using his tools. What McCaskill is driving at in this book is that is an idolatry. Because it's all about you. What can I do for Jesus? And this idolatry leads to Phariseeism. Exaltation when you're successful. Think about the caricatures we've made of people who are legalistic. I've never cut my hair, right, for a woman, right? I don't go to the movies. I don't dance. I don't go to a public swimming pool. I don't play cards. My toe doesn't even tap when I hear good music. And they feel good about themselves for those things that they themselves have done for Jesus. It's a Phariseeism that you feel great about yourself when you're successful, or think about it and say, you know what? And I'm not advocating the opposite of this, okay? Alcohol has never touched my lips. And people really feeling that that is a righteousness that they now possess. There's an exaltation when we're successful, but there's despair when you're failing. Meaning you set up these constructs of what makes for you to be successful and righteous. And then you know what? Because you're a sinner, you're going to fail. And you're going to beat yourself up and you're going to say, oh, I'm horrible. I'm horrible. And in the best case, what we do is when we do that is we go back to the cross and kind of almost do this, I need to be reconverted again or something like that. We have despair when we're failing. I mean, and the worst of the worst are people who are reformed, which is us in this category, because we understand what, and Brother Joe talks about this all the time, worm theology, right? You're not a man, you're a worm. That's what the Bible says. I think in Psalm 22, I think Job talks about us being a worm, meaning we're worthless. We're no good. We have no righteousness. So, okay, we've been saved, and we were saved as worms, and God saved us. It was all of his grace. But now, you know what? We're still worms, okay? And so we're going to live in this life where we're in despair, or we're going to have success in this thing called righteousness and do all these things, and we're a super worm. We feel good about ourselves until we don't. And we fall up again. And then we become a worm again. And there's a sense in which I put the word bipolar here. And I put that there because there's this sense from a, not a psychological standpoint, but from a spiritual standpoint, too many Christians are, if we're not in union with Christ, and it is all about me and I'm all self-centered, I'm going to come to one of two conclusions. I've either done great today or I've sinned horribly today. I'm going to be in despair over my complete failure to do even the things that I've said I'm going to do. Put another layer on that, the things that God says we ought to do, I'm going to be in complete despair over those, or I am going to be in idolatrous self-exaltation over those things. Too often we do that. And what is at the root of that? At the root of that, what that represents is a resurrection of self. That means it's still all about you. We're living our lives. It's still all about me. A resurrection of self. But what does our baptism say? It says, you know, our baptism, the whole imagery of it is that we are dead. It's not us anymore. And again, the theme of this book has been, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not about me. We die. And so, okay, I'm converted. My baptism says that, you know, I'm dead with Christ. But going forward, our awareness ought to be that self, as a separate, autonomous being, stays dead. And we are to be mortifying it. Not allowing it to win the day. Not allowing ourselves to view it in this resurrected state. Number 8 says that the life that we now have, we live by faith, right, in Christ, it's a new creature. It's a new entity. It's a new identity. What is resurrected, symbolized in our baptism, is buried with Christ in baptism, we're dead. We rise to newness of life in him. Our resurrected life is not our old man. It's not our own exclusively autonomous self-identity. I am no longer Jim Dujac. I am Jim Dujac and Jesus. You are no longer Dennis. You are Dennis and Jesus. It's a completely different way of looking at yourself and each other. What is resurrected, and therefore what should be fed in our lives? We should have a steady diet of this. The song, the notes that we're playing, there should be no I on the keyboard. Thankfully in music there is no I on the keyboard, right? But the keystrokes ought to include a key that says me and Jesus, you and Jesus. Number 9 says that whenever our programs become focused on self, what do I mean by that? In the evangelical world in particular, how can I be a better husband? Now, that's not a bad thing to be a better husband. How can I be a better wife? How can I be a better adolescent? How can I be a better master to my adolescent-age dog? You know the routine. How to, self-help, all the way. Again, if the emphasis is on self alone, these will lead to idolatry. The emphasis needs to be that my identity at root is not about me. It's about me and Jesus. So where we have programs in the church which are otherwise good, how to be a better businessman. Whenever our programs become focused on self, they become increasingly Christ-less, even ceasing to be Christian, meaning that song is no longer recognizable. This happens because this is our old nature. It's perfectly natural for us to do ourselves what we cannot do. Yeah, we say that, you know what, I could do nothing to earn my salvation. But somehow we treat our sanctification differently. Now, I'm not saying we don't participate in it. We participate in it because we are united to Christ, and so we are participating in it, and we need, our biggest job is to mortify and to remind ourselves that we're dead. Our old nature is to keep doing for ourselves what we cannot do. We cannot make ourselves righteous. But we are given to this idolatry. It's almost like you boot up your computer and you're like, kind of pretend you're a computer. You boot it up the next day. And all of a sudden, what's going to come up? Self. And even if your the best motivation is, how can I be a better Christian today? That's the wrong question. It's not about you, because your default keeps bringing up you. The new life we have ought to be, what does Jesus have for us to do today, he and I? We are given, it's our job is to put this to death, but we are given to this idolatry of self, which means we're given to this legalism. I'm going to take this tool and that tool. I'm going to be this independent contractor for Jesus. We are given to this form of self-righteousness all of our days. And that's why St. Paul in Romans 7 says, you know, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Trust in Christ to do that. That's what we are to let go. I have a little note to myself down at the bottom of this. And while I do think there are areas in which the book of Galatians is about law, the book of Galatians is also about self. It helps us view self differently, probably more strongly than it is about law. Why is it that the law no longer has impact on me? I'm asking this rhetorically, but the answer to this, the reason why the law doesn't impact me is because I'm dead. Not that the law isn't good and holy and righteous and just and true and powerful, but it no longer has impact on me because I am dead. And it can't touch this identity, which is Jesus in me. So when you feel condemned by the law, it's proof positive that you are living with self as the major component of your identity. Are you following me there? If you're being condemned by the law and you're already dead, the law is not going to condemn you. You're already dead. You're this new entity, you and Jesus, that the law cannot touch. That is the context in which we're free from the law. And here I was hoping that this would help us with this understanding of union with Christ. I'm trying to clarify it more and more. And I do believe that it's very significant, and it's a part and represents a major step of maturity for us. And I'm hoping it's resonating. Fire away, Terry.
I think one way to be helpful to see, or one way that shows how this is helpful, a lot of people throughout the ages, a lot of Christians throughout the ages, have found it very noteworthy that when Paul is basically asked, you know, why shouldn't I commit adultery? His answer wasn't the Jewish answer. His answer wasn't because it's the law of Moses, because the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so it's your duty not to commit adultery. But his answer also wasn't the answer that most Christian denominations would give. If you ask a Catholic, why shouldn't you commit adultery? He would probably say something like, well, because we're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, so we have to work for it. We have to not commit adultery so that we can get to heaven someday.
And that we possess a holiness and a righteousness for not doing it.
If you ask a Methodist, they would say, well, the Bible also says that we have to make our calling and election short. So yes, I was saved, but now I have to do these things and possess this holiness in myself so that I can keep my salvation and eventually get to heaven. You ask a Reformed person and they'll say, well, Christ has paid the price to glorify God in your body. So we do it out of thankfulness to not commit adultery.
Yep.
But when Paul actually answers that question, in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians, it's that you shouldn't do that because you are one with Christ. So how can you join your members to a prostitute?
Exactly.
And no Christian denomination actually would give that answer. And so that's a problem, and that's a problem that I think McCaskill is trying to rectify.
Right. Thank you for that. That is true that Paul answers, and Paul all over the place is doing this union, and today when we get in 1 Corinthians, we're going to be in Paul, and there's going to be more about union, so yeah, we're going to get more about union with Christ in our sermon today. But again, this isn't far removed, neither will the sermon be, from what we talked about last week, what we talked about these high beams. Okay? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That's really missing Jesus, right? We are just a low beam. And this idea that Jesus is just shine, right? Yeah, Jesus does that. That's for sure. He's like a street light that illuminates, the world. But our participation in that illumination is like Jesus functioning as that old school high beam where the low beam went off. He's a new bulb. We're a new bulb with him. It's not about us making that low beam brighter and shinier. It's dead. The switch has been flipped. We have a newness of life in our conversion, and our sanctification remains in Christ and Christ alone. Our sanctification is not a function of what we do. Even if you had the highest, but how do they measure bulb? Illumination. Yeah, the highest luminance or whatever that terminology was. Even if you could create a bulb in yourself that was the brightest and best, it still would be a low beam. Filthy rag. Any other thoughts or comments? We're talking about union with Christ again. And again, what this does for us is it keeps us out of that whole bipolar view of becoming a Pharisee, self-righteousness, or becoming down in the dumps, I'm no good, putting to death. And it gives us the work of the Spirit is a peace and a joy and a security that we have in all the while as we get up every day, and when that computer bumps up and it wants to default to, it's all about me. We are programmed by the Holy Spirit and not by our self-computer. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace. Please, Lord, help us with this. Lord, it's like civilization. Where do I start? How do I communicate this? Father, help us to get it. Even as we live in a civilization, we may not be aware of all the benefits and all the supports that it brings to us. So it is, Lord, with union with Christ. Lord, it's everywhere. nothing that we are to do in the Christian life that is absent of it. Father, help us to be aware of it. Help us to appreciate it. Help us to be intentionally focusing upon it, as is our calling. Father, help us to live more and more the way the Baptist lived. He must increase, and I must decrease. May it be so in our